their eyes and show them their great need for salvation in Him. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The next couple of Sundays today, and probably a couple of more, what I wanted to do is kind of got the idea from the Sunday school class that we've been listening to, and I wanted to build on that and provide two or three messages that we can use to perhaps as a tool to clearly present the gospel to someone, right? And so we're doing that, and it's always a very good reminder for us as Christ's people to be reminded of these profound, basic essentials of the gospel as well. So the Bible, as we meet Christ in the gospels, present Him to us in what we call His humiliation. He humbled Himself. He emptied Himself of the glory that He had with the Father and took on the form of flesh, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, yet without sin. So he humbled Himself. Oftentimes we think of His humiliation as His suffering, and specifically the cross, but really His humiliation, His emptying, took place as soon as He at the moment of the incarnation, as soon as He took on human form, human flesh, to become one of us and to be hated and scorned. He was virtually still a baby when already Herod was trying to kill Him, and He was born not as normally a child of the king would be, but He was born in a stable. When people today think of Christ, generally they think of the humbled Christ, right? We usually think of the pictures of Him in our minds, the word pictures that are given to us in the gospel. But as we've already mentioned today, this being the remembrance of the ascension of Christ, Christ is no longer in that condition. Christ's humiliation is over. He is His work on the cross for us is finished, and in a sense he still continues to suffer through the body of Christ, which is the church. And that's why Peter and others in the New Testament speak of us continuing to fill up to completion the sufferings of Christ. But Christ in his own person, in that sense, his humiliation then is over. He is ascended and he is glorified. He is established as the King of Kings, the King of the universe. And that's why the declaration of Psalm 2 warns everyone, and in particular the great ones of the world, the kings, that they'd better humble themselves now and bow to Christ, or else His wrath is quickly kindled. Well, we want to look then today and a couple more times at some of the things that Paul says in his letter to the church at Colossae, in the epistle to the Colossians. Here in this letter, we have a very powerful presentation of Christ ascended. Christ as He is, and in many ways, as He always has been. How do we explain, for example, that at the moment Christ is incarnate as an infant who has to have to be fed and have his diapers changed and so forth, at that moment He is still the one who, by the word of His power, is holding all things together. You see, this is we'll see some more of that in Philippians. You know, when I think of Christ holding all things together, and you just set your mind to that, and you know, it's easy to hear somebody teaching that. Craig was teaching that in Sunday school. It's easy for all of us. We have to battle with this, you know. Christ is at this moment holding all things together by the word of his power. And I'm sitting here thinking about what I'm going to do this afternoon and what I'm going to, you know. But so you have to make yourself think about these things. This means that even if you just take a snapshot of the hillside outside there, all of the trees and the grass and so forth, and you consider, for example, the energy that is happening, that's energized right now in all those blades of grass and in all the cells and all the photosynthesis that's happened, the transpiration of water up through the trees and all of that life that's out there. And this is just a tiny portion of the universe. Just in that power, imagine how much power in the form of heat and light is released in a forest fire. Even just if you cut down one tree in your backyard and you put those branches on a bonfire and you feel that heat, that energy. See, it's beyond our comprehension to think what kind of power does Christ have that he sustains. He is the origin of all that power in the entire universe. Not just in our sun, but in numberless suns in the universe. Well, this is the one. This is the glory then of Christ, and the fact then, as the psalmist, what is it, Psalm 8, when the psalmist says, "Lord, when I think about this kind of stuff, when I think about who you are, and I think about what man is, what I am, I'm blown away that you even have a single thought for me at all." This is the grace of God in Christ that he would send his son for little specks like us who are born into this world in rebellion against him. But he's done so and he's revealed himself to us so that we can have answers to questions like this. Who am I as a human being? Who am I? Is there any purpose for me? For that matter, where did I come from? Is there a God? And if there is, who is he? Who's the creator? What is God doing about evil? What is the condition right now before God of a person who does not know Christ, right? In contrast, what is the condition of a person, the status of a person that does know Christ in a saving way? What does God think of me? All of those kinds of questions are answered in Scripture, and they're answered here in this letter that Paul writes to the Colossians. So, follow along, first of all, as I read the entire first chapter of Colossians, and then we'll begin to move in for a closer look at some of the parts of it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. All right, well, let's look at some basics here as we begin to zero in on just a few things in those incredible words. We could spend a long time looking at all the things that Paul says there. Here is Paul. He identifies himself and he says that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So he opens the letter with his badge of authority. And you know what an apostle is. An apostle is one, it literally means one who is sent, all right? An ambassador, someone who is representative of, say, a king, in this case, God, in King Jesus, to speak for that king. So Paul is called and he's been appointed by Christ in accordance and agreement with the will of God to be this apostle and to deliver this message that's called the gospel, all right? So we think about this. Paul is making a very stupendous claim here. And it's easy for us to jump over these things. Look now. Either what Paul is saying here in these opening words of his letter, and he says them over and over again in his other letters, right? If either what he is saying here is true, and this book, this letter, has the authority of God because it is the Word of God, or Paul is one evil, wicked, charlatan, phony, and the whole book and all of Christianity is an evil scam, right? It's one or the other. You have to decide. You can't just say, well, okay, here's Paul, and he was a faithful guy, and he wrote this stuff, and made some good suggestions in here. I suppose something for me to consider, but Paul's not writing that way. He's saying, Christ appeared to me. And by the way, you can read about that in Acts chapter 9, right? How Christ appeared to Paul, stopped him dead in his tracks when he was persecuting the church and radically changed Paul and humbled him. And Paul's eyes were opened to, so that he would know Christ and serve Christ, the very one that he had been persecuting. So as we look at Colossians here, and really the rest of the Bible, but we'll just zero in on Colossians here, we have to make a decision. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, either that's true, and Paul is an apostle appointed by Christ, or he's not. And if he's not, he's a liar. You can't just say that. That's why, you know, we've said before, you can't deal with the Bible by saying, well, the good book, you know, the good book. It's a good book. Well, what do you mean by good book? Well, it's a good book that men wrote. No, it's not a good book if only men wrote it. It's the word. It says it's the word of God. If it's not, then be done with it. But if it is, well, then this is God, the creator of the universe, speaking to us. And we would do well then to listen, you see. So these things are vital to understand, that the Bible is the word of God. And the Bible doesn't have authority. It's not something to be believed and obeyed by us simply because the church has said, this is God's word. This is Holy Scripture. That's not what makes the Bible authoritative. What makes the Bible authoritative is that God is authoritative and he has spoken. This is his word. By its very nature, it is authoritative, you see. The Bible is not Holy Scripture because the church did something or says that it is. It's Holy Scripture because the Holy of Holies has spoken it and seen that it is inscripturated, that it's been written down for us. And so we approach this letter to the Colossians as the Word of God. Now that's who the letter is from. Who are the people that it is written to? Well, it's written to people that Paul calls in verse 2 saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, who lived at Colossae. And he announces grace and peace from God our Father. There already he's speaking for God. I have a message for you from God, Christians. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. So these are Christian people. Now, people have all kinds of concepts of who a Christian is. And there are many, many wrong thoughts about this floating around us today, particularly in churches. Well, you know, a Christian is this and a Christian is that. And somehow, you know, but according to what we see Paul saying here, a Christian is someone who is a saint. That's not just somebody that the Roman Catholic Church says, well, this is Saint so-and-so, because they're like a super-duper Christian. No, this is all Christians are saints. It literally means holy ones. We are holy. We've been set apart for God, and he sanctifies us. He holyizes us, you might say. He makes us increasingly, practically holy. And so you can kind of begin to define just from these few words, who is a Christian? Well, a Christian is a person who is faithful in Christ. Faithful in Christ. That doesn't mean, well, they're a person that really does a lot of, they're faithful in doing good stuff, all right? Well, they would, yes. Christians do show that we belong to Christ by the fruits of our lives and our actions and so forth. But this is more of the idea of to the saints and those of you who are filled with faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, they're believers. There are many, many people today who claim to be Christians, but they're not believers. They don't believe the Word of God. They don't believe in Christ as He has revealed Himself. You can find Christians. You wouldn't have to leave this town. You can find people who claim to be Christians that don't believe in the resurrection and ascension of Christ. They don't believe in the work that He's done on the cross, you see. And so it's vital that we understand who it is. And who is it that Paul is writing to? Well, he's writing to people who heard the good news of Jesus Christ and they believed. And God radically changed them, made them into new creations. He gave them new hearts. They were born again. These are the people that Paul is addressing here that live in this city. Now, as we'll see in chapter 2, inevitably, nothing has changed today. It's the same way today. Wherever this good news about Christ is announced and people believe it, they're forgiven their sins by God, what's going to happen? You can absolutely guarantee what's going to happen. Along comes some wicked religious fraud looking to make a buck or to gather a crowd around to follow themselves. And you see that. Paul has to deal with that. That's one of the reasons that he's writing to them, because some of these hucksters had come along and they were also claiming to be apostles. They were claiming to speak for Christ, but they were phonies. And they were twisting the gospel and telling people that, unless you go through fastings and various forms of ascetic, severe treatment of the body and so forth, and all these kinds of things, and observe this day and that day, then it was all a bunch of probably Gnosticism mixed up with Judaism and so forth. Well, you can't be a Christian unless you do this. And so Paul is refuting this. Here's an example from Colossians 2. Paul tells them, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, as you received the message and the truth about Him that we delivered to you, so walk in Him. Continue in it. Don't be duped by people. Rooted and built up in Him, as established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Okay? So whenever we present the gospel to someone and they believe, and they respond in faith, and they're saved and forgiven their sins and reconciled with God, very early on, we need to warn them. Now you better look out. Because it's a certainty that somebody's going to come along and try to delude you. Here Paul gives a description of some of the false teaching that were coming at these Colossians. In verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. And by that, I think elemental spirits of the world, it's basically this. The way, if you're going to get right with God, you got to do it. You got to do it. Okay. Fundamentally, that's what it is. And that's at the root of all false religion. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? As if you were still alive in the world, as if you didn't ever hear of Christ and you were still dead in your sins, why are you submitting to this? Here's what they were doing. They were being duped by these guys. Why are you doing this? These regulations. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. Punchline now, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And they'll never make you right then with God. So these Colossians that he's writing to are Christians, and they'd heard the good news about Christ. They heard it, as a matter of fact, not directly from Paul, but with one of his associates, a young man named Epaphras. Here he's mentioned, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And he goes on to thank them, and then down in verse 7, just as you learned it, that is, the gospel, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras went to Colossae, preached the gospel, told them about Christ and salvation in him, and they responded in faith, and now he's come back and he's given a report to Paul. Probably at the same time, he was giving the... Somehow or another, Paul found out that these false teachers were coming in. And so he wants to talk to these new Christians and warn them and caution them, look out, that's not Christ. It's true, isn't it? Many of you may have had this happen when you first came to Christ. And people are confused then today. So how can I know the truth? I mean, there's so many religions out there, and so many of them claim to be Christianity. Well, this is one fundamental way that you can sort it out. If something says it will make you right with God, this is the truth, this is the way to be made right with God, and fundamentally at the bottom, even if it's using the name of Christ and so forth and sounding very Christian, if it's calling you to make yourself right with God by severe treatment of the body, asceticism, doing this, fasting over here, and you know, you could make a list of all the stuff. I've got to go on this pilgrimage, and I'm going to do this. Well, and then probably when you die, it's still not good enough, so you're going to have to do 1,000 years in purgatory. Paul says that identifies that as a false religion. Don't be duped by it. Christ has paid it all. He's finished the whole thing. And so here are people then at Colossae who are fully justified before God by faith alone in Christ alone. They're transformed in heart. They're telling other people about Christ. And the battle has begun, right? I think I mentioned last week that the church, one of the reasons we gather together as believers, and we do so here on the Lord's Day, we gather together as believers, is because there's a battle to be fought. That's part of gathering together, is a worship service, and why we proclaim God's word and we encourage one another, because in doing so, not only are we worshiping God and giving thanks to him, but we're doing battle. We're doing battle at that point with the enemy. The local church is, you know, people can say, well, I want to find a church where there's never any trouble. Well, that won't be the true church then, you see, because there's always a battle. There was already a battle going on in this fledgling church at Colossae as the evil ones came in, you see. Let me give you an example that I came across this last week. I'll be writing a blog article about it for our blog, here's an example of a person claiming, and I think that this person would claim to be a Christian, but this guy claims that he is set right with God. That you might say he's been born again. He would make that claim. He's changed. He's right in God's sight. And here's what he had to say. He says, "I went to jail because of my actions of abuse toward my entire family. I was facing a year for domestic violence." Now, if he doesn't give the details, but if he was facing a year in jail for what he did, you can be sure that this was quite severe. All right? I felt it was my time to choose God or choose my way. I had a clear choice before me. My way yielded this fruit. I was in jail because I was a slave to my addiction. I chose to put my needs to the top of the list in spite of adverse consequences. The moment I lied about my actions, I began to drive a wedge between God, my wife, my children, and myself. This was my bottom point, the part where I let God into my life to heal me from the inside out, or I could continue down my own path and enjoy more of the negative fruits of my harvest. I broke down and began by admitting my life was unmanageable. God presented me with an option. I've been in a 12-step program by choice for over a year. Denial is what we all had to rid ourselves of. Without honesty, there can be no connection with God. There is no softer, easier way. God binds himself from going against a human being's free will. By the way, if God bound himself from ever going against our free will, I assure you we'd all end in hell, right? That's an absolutely false statement. But at any rate, in order for any abuser or addict to change, they must be accountable at all times for their behavior. In step 4 of the 12 steps, there is a fearless and moral inventory of oneself. Nothing is left out of this step. Step 5 is admitting to God and another human being the exact nature of your wrongs. For me, I sat down with my sponsor and for almost 4 hours went over each and every aspect of my character defects, my abusive acts, and everything in my inventory. We prayed before we began, and I did my best to dive into this with complete abandon. Each day I choose what God wants. Thy will, not my will. In this way, a person can be changed from the inside out. Okay, now he goes on and he tells about, I went to over 380 12-step meetings in less than a year by my choice, and I chose to find a therapist to work on exposing on any denial. I invited God to heal me from the inside out. And he goes on to announce how he's been healed and freed and so forth. What's wrong with that? It's totally devoid of Christ. Absolutely devoid of Christ. This man is boasting about how he did it. I did it myself. You know, it was just so common. You know, sometimes these 12-step programs can be used by the Lord as a beginning. But that's all it is. And as Christ begins to bring a person to repentance and to confession of their sin. But we must be driven then to Christ and faith in him, because it is only Christ that's going to change our heart. And so this guy here comes along, and he would be one who, he turns out he's quite deceptive, and he could deceive then someone else into thinking that this is Christianity. How do I know that he's deceptive? After he's announced that he's been changed by God from the inside out and healed from his abuse, you notice all the minimizing terms there. It's not sin and so forth. It's an addiction, you know, and which implies it's not his fault. But at any rate, the last half of that, I just read about the first third, but the last half of that, he lights into his wife again. And he starts blaming her, and here's this guy, he's just boasted about. Well, you see, that's the kind of thing, though, that Paul is warning us about, and warning these Christians about. A Christian is a person who's been justified, redeemed, set free, you see. And Christ is the one who's done it. It's through faith alone. Now, who were these Colossians before they heard of Christ? When Epaphras came to Colossae, who were these people? Which is really to ask, who are we? The moment that we're born into this world and we are apart from Christ, we're without Christ, who are we? Well, listen again to what Paul says here, verse 13. He, Christ, has delivered us from the domain, the kingdom of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And also in verse 21, he goes on, and you Christians, who once were alienated from what? From who? From God. Alienated, cut off from God, separated from him. You were strangers to God. And furthermore, worse than that, and hostile in mind. What was the object of my hostility? God. God in his truth, doing evil deeds. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, and so on. So let's summarize this a little bit here and draw out of that. What is the condition of every single person in the world who does not know Christ? All right. What is their condition in God's sight? What is their status? First of all, they dwell in darkness. They live in the kingdom of Satan. They are in the domain of darkness. What is darkness? You think back to Genesis. It's chaos. It's blindness. They are unable to see the truth. And they're blinded by the lies of the enemy. The domain of darkness. It's a place of death. They are not, therefore, in the kingdom of Christ, the Son of God. They do not have redemption. That is to say, the price for their freedom from the domain of darkness hasn't been paid. It hasn't applied to their account. They do not have forgiveness of sins. In other words, their sins are held against them. And they live in a state of condemnation by God. They're alienated from God, and their attitude toward him is one of hostility. And they do evil deeds because they don't like God and they don't like his law, and nobody's going to tell them what to do. And so they go their own way. That's us. It's easy to talk about people today that don't know Christ, that this is what they're like. That's right, boy, those rotten sinners. Every one of us by nature enters this world in that very condition. Many people that are church members are still in that condition. You've heard people say that claim to be Christians, you know. They're not, oh no, I was never hostile to, I have always loved God. And it doesn't take very long to begin to talk to a person. It's surprising to me how many people, even people who don't claim to be a Christian, if you tell them, look, the Bible says that you hate God. Well, they don't like that. I don't hate God. I love God. I don't hate God. But all you have to do is begin to tell them about God. Tell them about who he is, what he's revealed himself in. Tell them that Christ is the only way of salvation, and that they're going to end in hell apart from him. And pretty soon the hostility comes out, right? So that's in our fallen nature because of the fall. And that was my condition the moment that I was born into this world, and that was your condition. Nobody had to teach you how to sin. We knew how to break God's law and break his commandments. My sins were not forgiven by God yet. I was in a state of condemnation. I was guilty in his sight, and I didn't seek him because I didn't like him, you see. I sought my own way. Listen to, here it is in Isaiah. He, Christ, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And here's the problem. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there it is. Fundamentally, bottom line, what is our sin against God? God, I don't care what you say, and I'm not even going to acknowledge you or thank you. I'm going my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. And yet it was God's gracious work in Christ to lay our sin upon him. Now that's who these Colossian Christians used to be. Who are they now as Christians after being radically changed? Well, you can draw these points out of those verses as well. They were people with a certain hope laid up for them in heaven. All right? Now look, the Bible says that if you don't know Christ, if you haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and become known by him and joined to him by faith and the new birth, you are hopeless. You are hopeless. The condition that Paul, I think, tells the Ephesians. You know, at that time, you were alienated from God without hope in the world. Without hope. Because you see, this hope that Paul is talking about, that the Colossians have, that Christians have, this hope, it isn't this kind of a hope. I hope it turns out okay. He uses this word as a certainty. As a certain fact that's in the future. That's why he uses the word hope, because it's in the future. What is it? It's when I depart this life, and I have this hope right now, when I depart this life, I know that I'm going to stand justified before God, and that all the inheritance that is mine in Christ is going to be mine. And let me translate that word inheritance. It means that you are going to be raised up in the resurrection with a new body that will never die, and that you're going to have an eternal, never-ending life in a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation, Eden restored. That is our certain hope, you see. Where it used to be, in our hopeless condition, meet God and hear him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Okay? Now, we go on. These Colossian Christians used to be blind, living in darkness, in the domain of darkness, and unable to see the glory of Christ. But now, Paul says, they're increasing in their ability to know God's will and understand his purposes. They now give thanks to God in the same way that they used to withhold thanksgiving from him. But now they give thanks to him. They have this inheritance. They are citizens of Christ's kingdom rather than being slaves in Satan's kingdom. They are people who have been redeemed. Okay? Bought. It's paid for. It's done. Christ paid for it on the cross. Their sins have been forgiven. They're holy and blameless and be above reproach in God's sight. Paul says, puts it this way in Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Bottom line, you know Christ. He's your Savior. You're a believer in him. You are completely set free from any condemnation by God. The word is, you are justified by God, righteous in his sight. And this has all happened because Christ, who was sinless, took your sin on himself, and on the cross, He became cursed by God and received God's wrath for your sin, and it's paid for. The price has been paid. Now, as we learned last Sunday and some today as well in the Sunday school class, Jesus Christ is the center of all of these things. Right? Now we're going to start getting into this business of what is the purpose for me to even exist? All right? Now I know a lot of times when you're a kid, you don't think about that stuff really. Although in a way, I suppose it might be on your mind more than you realize, right? But I know myself as a kid, what did I think about? I don't know, fishing, you know, doing. I thought about myself. Those were the things that I thought about until Christ began to work on me. But at some point in your life, any thinking person is going to ask some questions. What's my purpose in life? Now, you might set some short-term purposes. My purpose in life is to get a college education and get the top grades and get into a career that is respected and pays a lot of money and so forth. Okay, go ahead and go that path, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that if you're doing it for the glory of God. But I can guarantee you that if you call that the purpose of your life, you're going to get there. You might turn out to be the top dog in your field, and you're still going to be asking the question, is this all there is? This is it? You see? Well, because that is not the fundamental purpose why God has created. Listen to these verses again from Colossians 1. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn does not mean first created, by the way. Christ is not created. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and here's the punchline, and through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Okay, what's your purpose in life? Now, you might have various answers to that, but here's the right answer. The right answer for a human being as to what their purpose in life is to know God and enjoy him forever. Right? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In Christ is the only place that you're going to be able to fulfill the purpose for which you were created. And to have true answers to the question is like, what's the meaning of life? Why do I even exist? Where did all of this come from? What's God's big plan? Does he have a big plan? Why did Christ come into the world? As you've been learning in Sunday school, he came into the world because God, the Creator, this powerful, 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 infinite being, desires to know you. Okay, to know you. What is life? What's real life? I think, is it in the high priestly prayer? Jesus says something like, and this is eternal life, that they might know you. You want to have life? Do you really want to live? You've got to know Christ. You have to know him, or your life is meaningless. It's vital. If you don't know Christ, then the very purpose for which you were created hasn't been fulfilled. And that means you are purposeless. Your life has no purpose, no meaning. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the image of the invisible God. The firstborn, that means he has preeminence over all, the ruler of all creation. Why did Christ come into the world? To show us God. Among other things, also to make a way that we might be reconciled to God, because by our sin we were separated from him. So he comes to deal with that sin. But he also came to show us God, to introduce us to God. Here's some examples of that. John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Jews tried to kill him at that point. John 14, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" So you see, you want to know God? Look at Jesus Christ. How do you look at Jesus Christ? Open your Bible. Open your Bible. John 1, the Word, the eternal Word, the Son, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, God, becomes flesh in the incarnation. Christ becomes flesh and dwells among us. Why? To reconcile us to himself, that he can have relationship with us. Right? Look, is it any wonder then, in light of these things, that the world's people are so messed up? So messed. You reject God. I mean, there's terrible stuff happen. Estacada, last Mother's Day, guy walks into the store with his mother's head, right? One of the people that I know that's not a Christian, but I know him in our community, he saw that and he said, "Jeff, so what's going on?" Right? What's going on? And I told him, Romans 1 is what's going on. People are rejecting God. You reject God, who you were created to be in relationship with, who is the source of your life, he's going to step away from you and you're going to become a beast. More and more and more, you will walk in darkness, and that's what we're seeing. That's what we're seeing in our society as God, people are rejecting Christ. Jesus Christ is God. If you reject him, and you say, you know, "Shove off, man. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I'm going to go my own way." He'll let you go your own way. He'll let you do that. And you might, if he's merciful toward you, he might give you an experience like he gave King Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar was boasting and bragging, and what happened? God removed his image from Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar became a beast. And he's out there grazing in the pasture with the cows for 7 years. Until then, he was humbled. God removes himself from a person's life and they become a beast. And that's what happened in Noah's day. They're slaughtering each other and violence filled the earth and so forth, you see. And it's the very same thing then today. But if you want to know God, if you want to see what the real purpose of your life is, which is to know God and to be owned by him as one of his children, then look no further than Jesus Christ. Here's this verse we read earlier this morning, Hebrews 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." Okay, and you can read about that in the Old Testament. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, that is Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, that's Jesus Christ. The most vital thing in the world is that you come to know Christ and have his spirit dwelling in you, and you be born again and set right with God, justified then before him. Consider who Christ is the firstborn of all creation. In these verses say, Paul says, all things were created through him. Prepositions are pretty important words, aren't they? Through, by, from, according to, those kinds of things, especially in Scripture. All things were created through him. So Jesus Christ, who came into this world, he's the Word that, as you try to fit this all together, he's like, and God said, let there be light. And it's like the Word, the Son, Jesus Christ, is that Word spoken, and he's somehow involved in all this directly. And he is that light that enlightens every man and is our life and so on, and overcomes the darkness and the chaos. But he's the creator. That's who he is. And then Paul says all things were created for him. Now, I think you'd have to agree that under that heading, all things, you are included. Right? So you have been created for a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why you were created. No matter your family background or however you happen to come into this world, you were created for him, for relationship with Christ. And if you live your life and do not ever have that relationship, if you die in your sins, your life was worthless, meaningless, without purpose, and your eternity will be as well. And the whole thing is completely unnecessary, because all we have to do is come before Christ in faith and, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. All right? That's the prayer. That's all you have to say, and believe that these things are true. This begins to bleed over into this question, the purpose of my life and why am I here? Let me state it this way. Man exists for Jesus Christ. Every human being was created to be in a vital, intimate relationship with Christ. He's our creator, and he created us so that we would know him and he know us. You are here on this planet, created in the image of God, so that you can worship him, give thanks to him, and enjoy him forever. And therefore, when a man or a woman or a child refuses to acknowledge God, refuses to give thanks to God, refuses to believe in Christ, they're missing the very purpose for their existence. And listen, a Christless existence for you will not go well. And there's a lot of people in the world that'll say, well, I don't need Christ. And look at all the money I have. Look at how everything's going for me. It's all turning out well for me. At the moment, it appears the tax collectors and sinners. Oh, let me read you this one instead. Luke 12. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Now you see examples of that all around us all the time today, right? And there's pressure put on you. This is, boy, that guy's really living. Look at that. And you can bet that people would look at this guy and they would envy him. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The chief pursuit of your life needs to be to know God. And the way to know God is to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, for him then to know you. And here's the thing. The problem, if you don't know Christ, the problem isn't with Christ, the problem's with you. Because here's the truth about Christ, okay? This is Christ's attitude toward you. If you don't know Christ, God's condemnation is on you. But at the same time, what is Christ's attitude towards a sinner? Luke 15, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So what Christ is telling us there, among other things, is he's seeking you. He's there. All you got to do is call out to him and humble yourself before him. Say, Lord, I've gone my own way. I'm one of those sheep. I've turned to my own way. Now I'm turning to you. I believe you are the Son of God and who you say that you are. Save me. And there it is, you see. And then your life will really begin to count. And that's why we say that the Christian's best day, the best day of your life. If you're a Christian, I can tell you. You know what the best day of your life is going to be? Best day of your life is going to be your dying day. That's your best day. Because that's the day when we're with the Lord and we put off the old garment. We're with him. We're glorified. And we will see that we weren't fools after all. Father, we pray that you would work mightily in all of our hearts, that those of us that know you as Savior would grow in our knowledge of you and our thankfulness toward you. We pray, Father, that any that don't know you as Savior, Father, that you would impress upon them the truth of these words and their desperate need to come to you, that they might have life and have it abundantly. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.